Nothing compares, we've just sung, to the promise I have in you. I wonder, really, in our experience, whether or not that is true. That's really quite something to say to God, isn't it? Don't you think? Lord, I want your attention more than anybody else's. I don't mind what anybody else thinks. Nothing else compares. The truth is, of course, that everyone likes attention of some kind or another, don't they? You see it in children, right from their very youngest age. The naughty toddler who will do almost anything to make their parents take notice of them. And they get the attention one way or another, don't they? They'll do almost anything. You see it in the teenager, who, because nobody's taking any notice and nobody apparently understands him, will do the most ludicrous things with his clothes or her clothes, and ludicrous things with his hair or her hair. Present company accepted, of course. To ensure that they get some notice taken of them, even if it is derision. So the employee longs for the boss to take notice of their good work. The house-proud housewife looks for compliments on her polished surfaces. Whatever it is, I'm seeing some looks there as well. Whatever it is, whoever we are, in some way or another, we are people who like attention for ourselves. And especially, can I say, attention for what we've done. That is true, isn't it? By and large. But as we've seen over the last few weeks, if you've been here on Sunday evenings, as we've looked into Matthew's Gospel, the disciples of the Lord Jesus are to be, says Jesus, totally, totally countercultural. Not because being countercultural, in other words, different from the world, is an end in itself, but because it is countercultural to react in a godly way to the world around them. Just have a look again. I know we've done this several evenings, Sunday evenings running, but it's worth doing it again. Look back at Matthew chapter 5, and you only have to read the Beatitudes, these lists of blesseds as they are, to understand exactly that point. So the world says, get as rich as you can. Jesus says, blessed meaning happy, because you're approved of by God. That's what blessed means. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Everybody says, don't talk about death. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Everybody says, be assertive. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. The world around us says, get your stomach as full as you can. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. That one doesn't fit very well with our world, does it? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And we've seen it as the Lord has continued on this Sermon on the Mountainside. In each example he deals with, the one who is the fulfillment of the law, as Jesus is, applies it such that those who are his disciples understand the need for a new heart. If you just scan across to verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, then you see this huge challenge that he presents to his disciples to whom this is addressed. He says to them, I tell you that unless your righteousness, that is your rightness before God, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What possible solution, what possible mechanism can there be to be more righteous than the most religious person that there can possibly be? How else are you going to do it unless it is to have a new heart? It must have caused his disciples, as they sat on that mountainside, to shudder, don't you think? Because they're people who knew what Pharisees did in the context of what we're going to look at this evening. The Pharisees gave a tenth of everything away, even a tenth of their herbs. Can you imagine getting one of those little Schwartz pots and measuring off a tenth of it and giving it away? That's what they did, and of course they didn't have Schwartz. They fasted 2 days a week. They washed in a very special way. Maybe you wash in a very special way. But they did it ceremonially as well. They went to certain places. They did certain things. On the outside, these people were so squeaky clean that it's impossible to get any more righteous than they were. And as Jesus continues, he says, yet even as the change is possible, so it's got to be a change that is so radical that you have to understand not just what the law says, but what God meant. You've heard it said, don't murder. I tell you, don't hate. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I tell you, don't lust. And so on, and so on, and so on. There is a change of heart that is required if you're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that change of heart is what Jesus came to bring as he died on a cross. Yet even as that change is possible, when you become a Christian, Jesus knows that there is still the possibility of that most awful of sins that led to the downfall of so many. And that is the sin of pride. Even as you know on the inside that your heart is conforming more and more to be like Jesus, you still aren't out of the woods, because you can see right in front of you is a great pothole called proud of being godly. How are we going to cope with that one? So Jesus' response to that possibility is to list, and as he does it in this Sermon on the Mount, as we've seen in chapter 6, what he regards as the normal behavior of his disciples, and subjects it to that most stringent of tests, which is the motive test. You know the motive test? It's the motive test that you and I will always fail. Well, I'll certainly always fail, and I'm sure if you're anything like me, you're going to fail it. That is, as you prepare to do something for God, you look in the mirror and you say, why am I doing this? Now, there are certain things undoubtedly you will do for God. You ask as you're going along, why on earth am I doing this? But I don't mean it like that. I mean the question, who do I care about? Who do I want attention from? The key test question we have to ask as we've dealt with in each of these normal behaviors from a Christian is not who is noticing. That's not the question. That's a hard one, but it's not the question. The key question we have to ask is, who do I hope is noticing what I'm doing? And the answer, says Jesus, in every case, must always be, I hope God is noticing. And actually, it should always be that I hope it's only God that is noticing. And that's really hard. Because as soon as you have an awareness in your heart of the fact that God is noticing, suddenly the whole of life has to change, doesn't it? It means that everything we do, every place we go, every decision we make is made not in reference to who else is thinking about it, but in reference to God. In fact, the very definition of sin is that I'm worried about me noticing, not I'm worried about him noticing. In other words, the person that you and I should most care about is God. And whether you are a Christian or not, that is always true. Indeed, if you're not a Christian, then the Bible says to you that being aware of the fact that God notices every single thing you do is the very first step to becoming a Christian. You're never going to care about what else you do in the world unless you care about what God thinks. And if you don't care about what God thinks, then I won't say you're on a hiding to nothing, because that's not true. If you don't care about what God thinks, then you're on a passage to hell. And that's what the gospel is all about. That he came to change your heart and mind, that he came to forgive us for not caring about what he thinks, and that he came to change us to be more like his son. This evening we're going to take a look at another of these normal behaviors of a Christian. And I guess that aside from the others, the one that may not be in most of our experience as normal as it might be, and that is the subject of fasting. We're going to be people, I guess, who are familiar, well, we've just illustrated it actually, haven't we? Familiar in some level or other of giving to the needy. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, then I hope you're somebody who's familiar with prayer. We've spent a couple of weeks on prayer, and prior to that we spent an evening on looking at giving to the needy. We're going to come back to that next. But how about fasting? Because that's what Jesus is dealing with, and the NIV has very helpfully headed up this section for us simply as that. Let's read it again together. When you fast, says Jesus, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, when they have received their reward, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that you will not, it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. One of the questions we've got to tackle when opening up a something which I guess to some at least here is going to be radical is where do you start with fasting? We've got some familiarity with prayers, talking to God. We've got some familiarity with the normal behavior of a Christian as giving to the needy. But what about fasting? Where do you start with that? See, for the Jews who were listening to the Lord Jesus, they were only told to fast once a year, and that on the Day of Atonement. That's the day that the high priest was to approach the Lord behind the curtain in first the tabernacle and then in the temple. And as the high priest went in, so the people of God were told to fast. Just turn back briefly to Leviticus in chapter 16. We have got a few different passages to look up this evening, but that will only help to serve you and I in staying attentive and the warmth of the central heating. So, page 86 we're on in Leviticus chapter 19. Excuse me. Verse 29. Hang on, have I got that reference right? Leviticus 16, I'm sorry. Completely wrong. And verse 29. Page 84. This is, says the Lord, through Moses, to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, which is the Day of Atonement, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or alien living among you, because this day, on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you, and then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. In that particular situation, not just were they to fast from food, which is how we often think about fasting, they were to fast from, well, frankly, from everything. They were to fast from satisfying their appetite, whatever that appetite was an appetite from. They were to deny themselves from fun. They were to deny themselves from food. They were to deny themselves from sex. They were to deny themselves from actually anything that pulled their attention away from what they were doing here. Why? Because it was on that day that they were reminded that somebody else, something else, in their case a scapegoat, had to bear the guilt that was theirs. On that day was the day they reminded that forgiveness for sin was possible, and they had to concentrate and focus on that and on nothing else. There are other examples of fasting in the Old Testament when God's people were in exile from the land. In Babylon, for example, the prophet Zechariah tells us they fasted. There are examples of fasting as an act of humbling before the Lord when they came back from exile. So if you turn to Nehemiah and chapter 9, page 348. Nehemiah is with the people back in Jerusalem. The end of 70 years of exile. We're about 400 years before Jesus was born. And you read there, as again, the NIV on this particular occasion has helpfully entitled it, the Israelites confessed their sins. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Sometimes people fasted when they brought a special petition to the Lord, and so on. There was one day in the year when the Jews were told to fast, but they did it on other times as well when they wanted to concentrate on God. But there was a problem. And it's that problem that Jesus is highlighting, it's a problem that was age old as far as the Jewish nation was concerned. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 58, page 522, and the condemnation that is laid against, apparently, the people of God. Isaiah chapter 58 says, the Lord through Isaiah shouted aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out, and they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. In other words, they're not eating any food, but they're just making everybody else do all the work for them. Your fasting, verse 4, ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not a day to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe him and to turn away from your own flesh and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? You see, they were fasting all through the Old Testament to a greater or lesser degree, but all that was going on is what we're going to see Jesus has a go at in a few moments' time. All that was going on was they just had stopped eating. That was it. They just stopped working. That was it. They were interested in ostentation. They were interested in showing off on how religious they were. So by the time you get to Jesus' day, the ultra-religious Pharisees that the challenge has gone out, that Jesus' disciples need to be more righteous than, the ultra-religious Pharisees, well, they did it as normal. They fasted twice a week. But they often did it to exhibit their piety. So Jesus speaks in Luke 18, don't bother to turn to it, of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And they stand in the temple and they pray to God. And the tax collector beats his breast and stands back far and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the Pharisee, what does he say? Luke 18 tells us the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Look at me, God. Look at me, everybody. Look at me, all of you. Aren't I good? That's the problem that Jesus warned against in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. He warns them against disfigured faces, looking somber, and so on. When you fast, said Jesus in verse 16, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. You can just picture the scene, can't you? So you go through a day where you're not going to indulge in any kind of appetite at all that is yours for food or entertainment or the other things that I've mentioned. But because you're not seeking to please yourself that day in any regard at all, you go around with the grimace on your face, maybe with your hair unkempt, maybe not having washed, maybe looking as if you're in mourning, and deliberately so. And what happens? The first time you do it, somebody walks up to you and says, are you okay? And you say, no, I'm fasting today for God. And the next time they see you, are you, yes, I'm fasting today for God. And the next time they see it, They look at you and they say to their neighbor, look at him, isn't he holy? He's fasting today for God. Jesus assumes that Jesus assumes, as he addresses his disciples, you see, that contrary to the way the Pharisees are doing it, they must respond in a completely different way. And it's important to note, and I've already alluded to it, but it's important to note that as far as Jesus is concerned, fasting is just something that his disciples are going to do. Does that surprise you? Think about that for a moment. When we read a few weeks ago about giving to the needy, that's okay, isn't it? We know that Christians will do that, and it's something I hope we all will do. When we read last week and the previous week about praying, then again, that doesn't surprise you, I hope. Praying is what Christians do and should do. How about fasting? Fasting, as far as Jesus was concerned, or at least in the way he presents it here, is not intended to be a special or exceptional event. Indeed, he mentions it as naturally as he mentions giving to the needy or praying. It is something that Jesus anticipated his disciples would do. Turn across to Matthew chapter 19 for a moment, and you'll see that he speaks about this with John's disciples. Sorry, Matthew chapter 9. Getting my numbers all twisted this evening. Page 687. Verse 14, John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. It's important to note there that Jesus, just at that point, anticipates that there will be disciples after he's gone. But here's the point. Fasting is to be regarded as normal for the disciple of the Lord Jesus. But why? Why should we fast? What's the purpose? We can understand giving to the needy helps the needy. Though Jesus says in verse 4 of chapter 6 that your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So there is some concept of reward from God. And we can understand why praying is necessary, can't we? And Jesus has already explained why praying is necessary and how important it is. But fasting? Why should a Christian fast? Sure, the Pharisees do it, and we've just read that John's disciples do it. But why a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Well, the first thing to notice, of course, that it certainly isn't for praise from men. What Jesus strictly forbids is any ostentation at all, or men seeking, or attention seeking. Verse 17, when you fast, put oil on your head. In other words, brush your hair, effectively, he's saying. Wash your face. Take the grimace off, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Never, says Jesus, should a disciple of the Lord Jesus fast so that anyone else can ask what's wrong. Quite the contrary. Let me tell you honestly, I have no idea whether or not anybody in our church fasts. But you know what? If anybody in our church does fast, then I shouldn't have any idea, says Jesus. And with due respect to all of you, neither should you. If it's not for praise from men, if it's not so that I can look holy, if the reason for me to fast is not somehow to present myself as more spiritual, why on earth should I do it? Because if Jesus says that it's the normal thing for me to be doing, then I've got to take some kind of notice of that, haven't I? After all, the Lord Jesus himself has already been somebody who fasts. If you flick back to Matthew chapter 4, then you see it there. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert, being tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. To which I want to say, I'm not the slightest bit surprised. The early disciples fasted. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. Just worth flicking across to this briefly. page 778. In the church at Antioch, Acts chapter 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So what did they do? Well, they fasted and prayed a bit more. And then they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now, you might argue, I suppose, at that point, that this was the early church and everything was new and God doesn't speak to us in that way anymore. And certainly he doesn't normally speak to us in that way anymore. But still, there is an anticipation that it was normal for the disciples at the church at Antioch, and presumably, therefore, disciples elsewhere, to fast. The whole word of fasting, of course, means, as I've said already, to deny yourself. And usually, certainly, it means to deny yourself food. Or maybe just choice food in order to concentrate your appetite and put your effort and energy into prayer. But it can be to deny yourself things other than food. So Paul writes to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians and chapter 7. And I've mentioned this already, but his reason is important. Page 807. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. The husband, says Paul, should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time. Why? So that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And then come back together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, in every situation that we have looked at, and most explicitly in that particular one we've just looked at, fasting isn't some kind of end in itself, which was God's point back in Isaiah 58, wasn't it? Fasting is not an end in itself. It is to allow the opportunity for more prayer or more devotion or more concentration. Simply to deny ourselves food or enjoyment or anything else actually is not Christianity. It is asceticism. All we do, which is all they were doing in Isaiah 58, and wrongly, is put ourselves through some kind of pain, as though painful trial makes us more acceptable to God. That is not Christianity. That is paganism. We cannot be any more acceptable to God than we are to God through Jesus Christ. The whole concept is to control appetites for other things, in order to concentrate on God. Let me read you, I won't ask you to turn to it, let me read you a passage from Zechariah. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, "Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, "Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting yourselves?" You see, in our own culture, fasting is really not a very common activity. But then, in other cultures, in Christians from other lands, I've met many Christians from other lands who regard it as a perfectly normal activity. And their observation normally, I don't know if this is true or not, but it's food for thought, is that in our culture there is very little desperation for the blessing of God. And so we don't bother. I know some churches, very similar to our own church, in which they have agreed, as per the early church obviously agreed, on specific occasions or major decisions or before a particular evangelistic drive, they have agreed to fast and pray. Concentrates the mind, that, doesn't it? Challenges us, perhaps. But the point here in Matthew 6 is an entirely different one. It's not to advocate fasting, though undoubtedly he does that. It's to make the clear point that true spirituality is not spirituality that we wear on the outside. True spirituality is the spirituality that goes on the inside. However we apply the changed heart that we have as Christians, Jesus is clear that hypocrisy robs us of spiritual reward, and our attention should be for God and not other people. Someone has said, the most important part of a Christian's spiritual life is the part that only God sees. The challenge for you and me, if you're a Christian tonight, is that when reputation becomes more important than character, in other words, what people think of you and me becomes more important to us than what is going on the inside, we become hypocrites. And if you look over each of these examples, not least fasting, you will see clearly that there is a reward. What possible reward can there be for giving to the needy, or for praying, or for fasting? Well, it can but only be the reward of the parable of the talents, can't it? That one day, someday, when you and I get to heaven, God will say, or not, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we long for, isn't it? To have his attention and thereby his praise.